Psalm chapter 48. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand in the air and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Psalm 48. Ready? Psalm 48, verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold." Let's pray. Lord, we come, God, today, Lord, and God, we want a revelation, God, of the greatness, God, of who you are. Lord, we just read the psalmist said that great is the Lord, God, and greatly to be praised. God, and we want, God, a confirmation, Lord, in our hearts today, God. Lord, that truly you are great. God, we want to settle the issue today, in this hour, God, that you are great. There's no one greater than you, God. And so, Lord, would you come and would you minister to us through your word, God? Father, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body, God. Lord, we bless you, God. We thank you for this time, God. I humble myself, God. Use me, Lord, today to preach a prophetic word with power. Lord, let there be unction, God, today. We thank you. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. If you guys were here last week, you know that we've been going through just a few. Each of us has been taking turns last week. Pastor Nate, very beautifully, shared kind of what God has been putting on his heart. This week, I'm going to be sharing, you know, kind of a vision for 2009. The title of my message today is The Year of the Impossible, which is our theme going into the... Okay, I got to go back. I got to stop using that word theme, right? It's not a theme. It's a mandate, okay? And so why don't you go turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking. It's a mandate from the Lord, okay? Right? Having a problem with English over there, huh? And so, right, and then next week, Pastor Sam Kim will be also sharing about what God has kind of downloaded and put in his heart. And so, this is the year of the impossible. The word impossible in Greek is the word adunateo. It's actually the A, which means opposite or not, and dunam, which comes from the word dynamite or power. And so, literally, it could mean no power or powerless. You know, the word means without strength, impotent, powerless, weakly, disabled, unable to be done. All right, this is the word impossible that's in the scriptures. Now, in my translation of the Bible, New American Standard, this is used. This particular word is used only once in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and it was in reference to the Tower of Babel. Right, that if they built this tower, then nothing will be impossible for them. Then later on. Jesus himself uses this word five times. So in all the whole Bible, just 11 times, Jesus uses this word five times, and we're going to kind of delve into that a little bit. The word is used once in Acts 2 when Peter is giving a speech, and then it's used four times by the writer of Hebrews. Actually, only three times because one time is translated impossible in the scriptures, but the translation literally means just no. Right, and so I can't really count that in, and so it's not such a common word, which would be kind of, you know, shocking in some ways, because when we think about God, one of the phrases we always think about is the impossible. You know, when we think about God, we think about big and great and these kind of things, and so we just want to go through a few verses here that kind of stipulate this impossible. So turn to Luke chapter 1. This is actually one of my favorite passages, and I've taught this many times. But it's good to repeat sometimes, especially a lot of new faces that are here. So in Luke chapter 1, we have the story of Mary. And Mary is approached by an angel, right? And the angel, the Lord, tells Mary that you're going to conceive and you're going to have a son, you know. And this child is going to be great. This child, you know, is basically going to be the hope and promise of Israel. And then, you know the story, because we're not going to rehash this, but Mary doesn't believe. He's like, are you kidding me? This is kind of crazy. And then in verse 37, the angel of the Lord turns to Mary and says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Right? For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, you should have this verse memorized because it's going to be, soon it's going to be all over our church, right? I mean, we're going to put stuff, verses everywhere all over the place. You know, but you should have this downloaded in your spirit, right? I'm not talking about just in your mind, but deep in your heart. Nothing will be impossible with God. You know, and then if we break this verse down a little bit, you know, we recognize there's actually a real depth of meaning to what this angel is saying. The word when he says nothing, right, the better translation is no spoken word. And so it's the Greek word where we get the word rhema. Right? You know, in the Bible, there's two words for word, W-O-R-D. One is logos, and logos basically is talking about divine expression. Or in other words, literally intellect or wisdom that can be expressed in human terms. Right? And so the Bible says that the Lord, right, in the beginning was the Word, God, right, Jesus. And He was the Word. In other words, He was intelligence or wisdom that could be understood and expressed through human means. Now that's one definition. The other definition, Greek definition of Word, W-O-R-D, is the word rhema. And what rhema states, rhema is not just intellect or expression or divine expression. Rhema is the literal word, it's the word that is spoken. And so there's power when you have a word and you speak that word out, there's power there. You know, in Ephesians, in chapter 6, we have the passage of the armor of God. Right? Remember it says, you know, the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, all these things. And then the only offensive weapon that we possess is what, you know, Paul called the sword of the Spirit. And he said, which is the Word of God. You know, and not logos, right, but rhema, the spoken Word of God. And so, you know, the idea of what Paul is saying, and this is why when we have everyone at church, doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you're going to take growing in Christ, right, if you want to become a member of Solomon's Porch. And a part of growing in Christ is memorizing verses. So important, because that's the key there, right? Because it's not just the word that you know, it's the word that comes out of your mouth. It's rhema. And there's power there, right? It says, and the word of God, the rhema of God, right? That's the power, the sword of the Spirit. You know, and when we not only, you know, in other words, we don't have the word just in our mind, but when, you know, you know that you know that you know, and it comes out of your lips, power comes. And so going back to the Luke passage, right? So the angel says, no spoken word of God will be without ability, right? In other words, whatever God says, it's done. Right? Come on, that's worth at least 10 amens. Come on, church, right? Whenever God says something, it's done. Because this is what it literally means. It means that when God says it, the power to perform it is attached to the word. Right? In Genesis, God looks out and he says, let there be light. Right? He spoke the rhema word, but attached to the word was the ability to perform the word. Right? And so that means, right, if God is speaking something into your life, you know, if God is ministering to you in some way, you know, and maybe, you know, he's telling you, maybe you're at this moment, you don't have a job right now. But the word of God in your heart, you know, is saying that I have a vocation for you. I have a job planned for you. I have a life of work that is destined for you. Now, this is the key. Attached to the word that God speaks into our hearts is the power to perform it. In other words, done deal. Done deal. If you're single and you want to be married, right, and you know in your heart that you don't have the gift of celibacy, you know, some of us, the curse of celibacy in some ways, right? And you know you don't operate in that gift. You know, and you know that God has, you know, put that in your heart. Just as Adam was walking in the cool of the garden, perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with nature, you know, perfect harmony with everything. And God says, not good for this man to be alone. Right? It wasn't Adam was complaining. God says, not good. And you know it's not good for you to be alone. Yeah, you just know that, right? But see, this is the key. When God said it, the power to perform it came along with it. I mean, really, right? And so you don't have to go date knucklehead non-Christians, right? You don't have to do that. You know what I mean? You don't have to veer away from God's path in our lives. You know, you don't have to, you know, contradict the word of God, because when he said it, when he spoke it, it was there. The power to perform the word was there. Sorry, if you're a knucklehead non-Christian, I didn't mean you. I meant another knucklehead non-Christian, okay? And stuff. So, right, we get into this thing, you know. Let's turn our Bible to Matthew chapter 17. So that was one of the passages. Actually, Luke 1:37, if you have a good Bible, it's the cross-reference of Luke 1:37 is actually Genesis 18:14. And another barren woman, Sarai, is approached by an angel of the Lord, right? A messenger. And the messenger asks Sarai this question. It's very simple. He says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That's really the question, guys, right? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything that God cannot do? Right? Is there anything, can we fathom any situation where God, with God, it's impossible? Let's turn to Matthew 17. And I want to read this, but in verse 14, the multitude came, and there was a demoniac, there was a son, a child that was demonized. And the disciples couldn't cast this demon out. You know, and so they had to call Jesus, and Jesus came on the scene. Let's go to verse 19. And this is, Matthew 17, 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move. And nothing should be impossible to you." Right? Again, this word. Right? Jesus, right? Only five times. Again. Right? If you have faith like a mustard seed. The mustard seed at that time was the smallest known seed. Right? In Jesus' time. You know, now we know that there's different, you know, other seeds that are smaller, but in this time, it was the smallest known seed. You know, and he said, if you have faith, so he's giving a word picture, if you have faith as small as the smallest thing that they know, you know, you can tell this mountain to move and it'll move because nothing will be impossible for you. Right? Now, it's not talking about to God now. He's saying to you, to me, and to you. Nothing will be impossible, right, for us. If we operate in this. Now, let's transpose this. Turn to Mark is another passage that deals with the same thing, but I kind of like this one a little better because he kind of draws out this illustration and relates it in a different way. So Mark chapter 11, verse 22, he says, okay, I hear pages, I'll wait for you. All right. And Jesus answering to them said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things, right, for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." Right? He says, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, "Move," and it'll move into the sea. Years ago, I got involved in what would be typically called a mountain spirituality. And I would spend a lot of times, this is back in L.A., going up to the mountains and praying. You know, this is a kind of spirituality in Korea, right? The prayer mountain spirituality. And I really like it, you know. It bodes well for my sense of, sense of just pain or whatever, right? And I used to go up to this mountain a lot. And this particular mountain had basically on top of the hill had a doghouse. And it was basically a doghouse. And you went in and you knelt and you just prayed. And I would go up there and there would be just some incredible saints praying in these doghouses. You know, and I went to this, I visited this other particular one because I got introduced by this guy who was a pastor. And He actually started a church with Reverend Cho, you know, who pastors the largest church in the world. And before Reverend Cho planted the largest church in the world, he was in L.A. and he started this church. And he started with this other guy. He was a layman who eventually became pastor. And so they started together. And then Cho left for Korea, and he was stuck. He had this church to pastor himself. You know, it's kind of a long story. I don't want to get into it. And so one of his mandates that he got from God was to build a prayer mountain. And so his church was doing pretty well. So he built a prayer mountain up in the mountains, you know, and, you know, got a bit of money. His church basically collapsed. You know, everyone started leaving his church because, you know, Cho wasn't there anymore, you know, and stuff. And so then, you know, his church was kind of dying. There was just a little bit of remnant. They lost the church building. And so they were meeting up in Prayer Mountain, you know, and so, you know, he's there fixing stuff, trying to get this prayer mountain in order. And while he's there, his faith is just diminishing every single day. This is a true story, right? Every single day, his faith is just diminishing and diminishing and diminishing. So much so that he gets to a point, right, that he is so discouraged. I mean, the numbers, you know, a couple hundred, you know, come down to 5. You know, and then slowly, they're starting to leave one at a time. You know, and soon it's just going to be him and his wife, you know. And stuff, and just so discouraged, so distraught. He goes into a time of prayer, and it's almost like, God, this is your last chance. You know, and unless you do something, you know, because, I mean, he's got to make these payments on this prayer mountain that he bought and all these things. And he said, unless you do something, I'm going to leave the ministry, right? I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to ever pray another prayer to you. I'm not going to read the Bible ever again. I'm going to say goodbye, basically. And so he gets to the point, and he goes up to the peak of the mountain, you know, every morning, and he goes up there, and he wants to find God, you know, and he goes up and says, God, where are you? Where are you? Don't you see what's going on here? Where are you, Lord? And God doesn't show up, and he comes down the mountain discouraged. He wakes up the next morning, goes up to the top of the mountain, does the same thing. God, where are you? I just, let me feel your presence just once. Nothing happens. He gets to the last day, and he kind of set a time. He gets to the last day, and now he goes up to the mountain to say goodbye. That's what he does. He just goes up to say goodbye to God. This is like, God, this is it. Right? I'm sick of you, right? You're not listening to me. You don't love me. You know, this is how you treat me, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so he goes up for what he thinks is the final time, right? And he goes up there and he says, God, this is it. I'm going to say goodbye to you. Just then, the Lord speaks into his heart and he speaks him this passage in Mark. Right? And he says, if you have faith, right, you'll say to this mountain, move, and it'll bear it into the sea. You know, and so a little glimpse, but he's still going to say goodbye. You know what I mean? I mean, it's not good enough. Right then, right, there's a car that comes into his lot. Now, no one comes to this place. If you've been, it's in the boonies, man. I mean, it's way out there. You know, and this truck drives in, and so he goes down to meet this truck, you know, and so two American engineers come out and say, hey, do you know whose land this is, et cetera, et cetera? And he says, oh, it's my land, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, you know, do you want to sell it, you know? And basically what they were doing is down by San Diego, by the coast, they were filling in land, right? You know, kind of like what they do in Hong Kong all the time, you know? They're filling land in, you know, and the soil that where this guy's mountain was on was the perfect soil to fill in. You know, I'm not an engineer, so I guess, you know, it's all the scientific stuff. You know, and the guy asked him, can we buy this land from you? You know, in fact, that hill right over there, we want to buy that one right there. You know, and that'll be enough to fill in, you know, basically the sea. You know, and this guy just, you know, obviously he's a little slow, so he goes, well, let me get back to you. You know, if it was any of us, it's okay, how much you want to pay? I'll give you right now, you know, make a deal and stuff. And he went back, and again, he was reminded of this verse. He said, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Now, the fascinating thing about this story is this pastor had no faith whatsoever, right? You know, no faith whatsoever. And God did it, right? He literally moved that mountain, and it went over into the sea. Literally, right? I mean, it wasn't like, you know, mysteriously came, trucks came, right? And filled it up and took it over and they built the freeway extension, you know? But amazing story. He made so much money off this worthless piece of property in essence, you know, that able to pay for, you know, dormitories, you know. I mean, his prayer mountain's beautiful. You know, I preached there many, many times, you know. There's a lot of churches go have retreats there now and things. It's just fascinating, you know. And this is the Word of God. You know, this is the manifestation about that. Now, let me ask you this question. When it says, have faith in God, whose faith was it? Was it the man's faith? The pastor's faith? Or was it God's faith? Right? So I'm going to take a look. Let me talk about faith just a little bit, okay? Faith is not wishful thinking, okay? It's not, oh man, I sure hope it happens. You know, gosh. You know, faith is not trying to muster up our will. You know what I mean? Like just, I'm just going to believe, you know? I don't care, I'm just going to believe. It's like, I guess the simplest illustration, which is going to be a horrible one, is last year, the NBA Finals, and Game 6, man, heartbreak, you know? The Celtics were killing the Lakers by 40, but I was sitting there, I believe, you know? But not really. But I try to muster up, oh, a miracle could happen, right? They can score 40 points in 2 minutes, it's okay, right? Impossible. You know, but we do that a lot of times. We try to muster our will, you know, like, oh, it's going to happen. You know, but deep inside, we know. It's game's lost. It's a done deal. Why bother? But we feel like, no, but we have to have a little bit of faith. You know, the Word says, and so, you know, we try to convince ourselves. Friends, that's not faith. Now, let me be very clear on this, right? The issue of faith, right, is not about us. Very clear. The issue of faith is not about us. It's not how much faith that you have. It's not how much you believe, right? It's not you know, how much you're willing to risk or these things. Faith, in essence, has nothing to do with us. Faith that is real and alive is all about God. You guys understand that, right? I'm going to break it down a little bit, right? Faith is about God. See, faith is not how much I can understand. It's not how much I can trust. Faith is the character of God. Faith, the actual essence is, who is this God? Who is this God in His character? Is this God trustworthy? Out of that, faith comes. See, because we're so self-centered, right? Because it's so much about me, 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 that even faith has become about ourselves. Oh man, that guy's got great faith. No, he doesn't, right? He's just great God. I mean, that's really what it's all about. You know, we were at ICA this week, and I had a wonderful time just really soaking in the Word of God. And I was talking to one of the ladies in our church and who used to go to ICA. And we're at the building, and we always talk because, you know, we're looking for a building, right? And so, actually Armando, you know, we're talking, and Armando said, oh, yeah, these guys raised $80 million in 1 year, right? And I was like, huh? So I say, what? Right? 1996, ICA raised $80 million in 1 year, you know? And I was thinking, I said, oh, yeah, 2,000 members, yeah. So, you know, I was doing the math in my head. He goes, no, we had about 250 people at church. And I was like, 250, that's like SP. That's like Solomon's Porch right now, right? And they raised $80 million in 1 year, right? And I was, in my mind, this is what I was saying. I was saying, man, those guys sure are faithful. I wouldn't mind a few of those come to SP, you know? I was just, you know, I'm just being honest, right? You know, man, you know, just give me those 10 people, let them come here, man. That's amazing. I'm not that we're about money, right? So don't get, especially if you're new, don't get misled here and stuff. But, you know, and I was driving home that day, and as I was driving home, I was just conversing with God, you know, and, you know, as I normally do. And I'm talking with the Lord, and I'm saying, God, man, that's what great disciples, you know. I mean, what a great church. Amazing, God, you know, and the Lord just rebuked me. I mean, just like, bam, you know? And he said, Sam, it's not a great church. I'm a great God. Right? It's not the faithfulness of the people. It's my faithfulness. The Lord was saying, Sam, they didn't raise that money. God said, I raised that money. You know? And after that, I really begin to dig into the scriptures and try, you know, and really get this out. And I realized for a lot of times, faith is about me. You know? It's what I can believe. Right? It's the capacity by which I can muster up belief and trust. Right? Faith, my friends, is about God. It's not about us. Right? We can have faith because He is such a great God. Remember in Timothy? Even though we're faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Right? It's about Him. You know? The issue, right? The issue is, who is this God? Who is this God? I mean, who is He really? You know? When we understand the character and the true identity of who God is, you walk in faith. You walk in faith, right? You know, I do this thing, and I want to instill something in my children, you know, and I do this thing with Elise because I want her to trust me. I mean, like, really trust me. And so whenever she, you know, like she's on the bed or something on the sofa, and she goes out with arms like this and she wants me to hold her, I always take a step back. Not that I'm a mean guy or anything, you know, and I always say, Elise, jump, jump, you know. Appa's here, Daddy's here, I'll catch you, you know. And I don't like be like last minute, you know. I don't want to play those games. I catch her every single time, you know, because I want her to know that her father is trustworthy. Now, as a little kid, trustworthy in jumping off the bed or jumping off the couch, you know, nothing. But as she grows up, that this dad of hers is trustworthy, that I'll be there for her. You know, sometimes we're watching a movie or something, you know, like a, you know, you'd be surprised how many kids' movies are quite scary, you know? A lot of the Pixar stuff, I'm like, you know, like, whoa, you know, like in Cars, you know, the ghost light, have you ever seen that? It's like scary stuff, man, you know? And so then every once in a while she goes, Appa, I'm scared. And she comes huddled to me and I always say, Elise, don't be scared, Daddy's here. Right? You know? I know, that sounds a little cheesy, right? Here I come to save the day, you know? It's not like that, but I tell her, I says, sweetie, don't be scared, Daddy's here. Because I want her to embrace that. You know what I mean? And that's faith. You know what I mean? We can jump, we can trust, because God is there to catch us. I'll talk about that a little bit later on, right? So, I have 2 points today. I'm trying to keep it simple, man, right? Number one. Two sides of faith. Number one, faith in God. If you're taking notes, faith in God. I want faith in God. In other words, I want to know who He is. Right? I want to know His character. I want to understand His character. I want to understand who He is. I want to trust His character. You know? Only God is great. Turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, only God is great. Let me share this story with you. In 1715, King Louis of France died after a reign of 72 years. He called himself the Great. Right, that was his own self-title. He was the monarch who made this famous speech. And he said, I am the state. Right, if you guys remember taking the history classes. Right, his court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. You know, and his funeral was equally spectacular. You know, as his body lay in a state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness, right? I mean, what a guy. At the memorial, right, thousands waited in hushed silence, you know, for this funeral ceremony. The Bishop Massillon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and he said, only God is great. Hallelujah. That was it, right? Only God. No matter what people pretend about themselves, lift themselves up, man, only God is great. You know, and let me listen very carefully, right? And God is glorified in His greatness when we have righteous thoughts about Him. Think about that. God is glorified in His greatness when we have righteous thoughts about Him. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Have you ever thought, "God, you don't care for me"? That's idolatry. God, Buddha, Muhammad, same thing. That's idolatry, right? You know, we talk about, you know, God, you don't love me. That's idolatry. And we talk about, God, you made my uncle sick to humble him. No, that's idolatry, right? It's the entertainment of thoughts that are unworthy of Him. That's not who God is. That's not who He is in His character. You know, all this, it's idolatry. You know, and when you don't have the right picture of God, the biblical picture of God and who He is in His greatness, and you entertain thoughts about Him that are not Him. You know, can you imagine? Have you ever been characterized by someone, you know what I mean, very negatively? And you're like, "That's not me. What?" You know, Will, when I first met Will, you know, and pray for me this week. Will and I were traveling to LA together. We're going to be in the same hotel for a week, right? And so, you know, I don't know what kind of noises he's going to make while I sleep, so I just pray for me in any case. Right? Remember Will, when he first came to church, someone told me something about Will, you know, and stuff, and we had this discussion, right? You know, this guy gets drunk all the time, and, you know, I mean, all these things and stuff. And then I met Will, you know, and we started talking. He goes, he was really upset. "What? Who said that, man? That's not me. I don't do that." You know what I mean? I mean, I remember he was so angry and stuff. And so I don't know if I told him or not. I did tell him. Oh, it's something else. Yeah, it was all kind, right? It's all kinds of stuff, man. But just so angry, you know? I mean, have someone ever said something about you that really didn't know who you were, but just made some characterization, or, you know, or just threw something out there, and you're like, "That's not me. Man, if only this person knew how wonderful I am." Surely they wouldn't say things like that. You know what I mean? And so, man, can you imagine how God feels when we entertain all these crazy thoughts about who He is? You know, about all these limitations that we put on Him? All these things that we put Him as the root and cause of, that He has nothing to do with in our lives? It's amazing. Right? The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. I want a faith in God. That means I want to understand who God is. I want to understand the character of God and who He is and the fullness of His wisdom. You know, the Westminster Confession, actually the Shorter Catechism, right? Question number one, what is the chief end of man? The answer, right? The chief end of man, right? Or man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, Piper actually goes back and he fixes this a little bit, right? Probably a little better answer, right? Is the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. That's who our God is, right? That's what He's about. But yet we've entertained thoughts. And no wonder we can't trust Him. You know what I mean? No wonder we can't follow after Him. You know, no wonder we complain to Him, you know, when He asks us to walk in obedience. Because we have all these twisted thoughts about who He is. Right? But I want to have faith in God. Right? I want to know who God is. I want to understand Him in His character. God is good. He desires to love, forgive. He desires to take us under His wings. He desires to redeem us. I'm going to be spending the next weeks, you know, after our anniversary, you know, kind of going through this and talking about the character of God and who He is. You know, but I just want to just throw something at you today that kind of leads us into, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Sorry, am I speaking too fast? So I usually speak fast when I get excited. If you're new at church, I'm not yelling at you, right? So don't, This is just, I just get pumped up, right? You know, a lot of people think, man, that guy sure is mean. I'm like, oh, if you just knew who I was, you would never say those kind of things, right? In Exodus, in 32, 33, and then in 34, we have this great, great sin. They cry to God to get out of Egypt. So God sends Moses. They flee Egypt. Miracle happened. God parts the Sea of Reeds. They walk through the Sea of Reeds, right? And then the army afterwards, you know, perishes and dies. I've heard the story of this, you know, this kid, this student was in class, and, you know, the teacher was talking about, you know, God and trying to crush God and all these things. And, you know, and then the guy was, you know, the professor was basically trying to say, yeah, you know, it was a very shallow, sea, you know, so they crossed very, you know, in a very simple way. So it wasn't any kind of miracle, right? He was trying to demystify, you know, God and all these things. And the Christian raised his hand and said, wow, that's a greater miracle, man. Right? The professor said, what do you mean? Man, the Egyptians drowned in shallow water. Right? You know, and the professor just, you know, basically shut up and he couldn't say anything else. So that's not... We still have that, okay, right? So we get to Exodus here. What they do is they build this golden calf, right? You know, Moses is gone. They think Moses died. You know, just had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. I mean, they were there in Egypt, you know, when the firstborn of all the Egyptians died and theirs were spared. They were there when their cows, you know, when their livestock were spared and the Egyptians died. I mean, they were there when they were, you know, had boils and gnats and all these things, and they were kept free. They crossed through the Sea of Reeds. I mean, just miracles happen. Moses just takes off for a little while, and what happens? These guys go nuts, you know, and scripturally, they end up having a huge orgy. Right, and not only that, they built this. They everyone put their jewelry together, their gold. You know, they boiled the gold. You know, they melted it and they made this golden calf, and started dancing seductively around it. You know, you guys saw Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston gets down. You know, what are you guys doing, right? I mean, it's nothing. You know, like it would have been X-rated. You know, the scriptures' point of view. You know, and so they come to this thing. And Moses and God are having this dialogue, but this is what I want to get to. In chapter 34, verse 6, this is what the Lord says. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The Lord God, compassionate, slow and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I want to propose to you that Israel got set up. See, what God wanted to do, right? And this is, I mean, we're going through now Genesis, now we're at Exodus 33. This is one of the first times that God begins to describe his character, right? You don't find it, right? Just, before he said, you know, I am that I am, and, you know, this kind of, you know, statements. First time he actually describes his character, right, to the people of Israel. The moment where he describes his character is the moment of the lowest point of Israel. Because that's when the message comes through. You understand? They got set up. You know what I mean? It's as if God was waiting for the perfect opportunity to express to his children who he really, really was. They knew him as God as powerful. You know, they knew him as creator. They understood all those things, right? Those are attributes. But first time, God expresses his character. And he says, I'm gracious. I'm compassionate. Slow to anger. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. He picks the lowest point in Israel's existence to express his greatness. They got set up. This is who God is, friends. You know, and sometimes we feel like, you know, we deserve punishment, you know, for what we've done. And but God is gracious. He's compassionate, right? Slow to anger, abounding loving kindness and truth. That's what he is. We have a word. It's called grace, right? That basically describes, you know, Exodus 34. That's what this whole thing's all about. He's a great God. You know, these words are spoken after Israel commits one of its gravest sins. This is who God is, friends. Right? He's a great God. See, I want to have a faith in God. I'm not talking about me now. I'm talking about Him. I want to trust Him, right? Because He's worthy of that trust. Faith in God. Obviously, if we do the faith in God, number two is I want to have the faith of God. The faith of God. I want to believe what He believes. That's how we walk in faith. I want to believe what He believes. You know, when He speaks that word of rhema, I want to believe like Him. Right? You know, a divine conspiracy, Dallas Willard, he says this, right? Anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Jesus. Anyone can believe in Jesus. It doesn't take much. See, our challenge in our life, in our faith, is to believe like Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? A couple of verses before that, or that's 2:5. In 2:2, he says, be like-minded like Christ. Right? Expressing really, you know, the same thing. Right? You have faith in God, but more importantly, the faith of God. What does God believe about you and me? What does God believe about Hong Kong in 2009? What does God believe about your present circumstance? What does God believe, right, about your job situation? What does God believe about our building, right, and our desires? What does God believe, right? It's faith in God, rooted in Him. But we would take it another step further and say, I want the faith of God. God, your thoughts, your mind, what you believe, what you're doing, right? This is what it's about. You know, and so we come, right? I mean, what does this mean for us, you know, in 2009? You know, what does this really mean? You know, as we move in, right, the year of the impossible, what does that mean? It means we're not mustering up our own faith, right? It means that we're going to get to know God in His true character, in who He really is, scripturally, right? Not what some Joe Blow tells us who God is, right? But through the scriptures, who God really is. And out of that knowledge, right, we step in and rise up in faith. Right, that's what we're talking about. That's what we're getting at here, you know. But see, it's not just about us just sitting down and just expecting something to happen, right? We position ourselves. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is just an overview, friends, all right? In the next few weeks, we're going to really break these things down a little bit more and just really teach. Matthew 11:12, he says, and it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Church, we must begin to do violence, right? Against our thought life, especially those things, the entertainment of thoughts that are unworthy of Him. We need to start doing violence to our thought life. We need to start doing violence of our view of our circumstances, right? To have God's circumstances. In other words, to have God's thoughts on our circumstances, not our thoughts on our circumstances, right? In other words, another way of saying it is capital R reality versus lower R reality. Right, God's reality versus our reality. Right, God's view of something instead of our view. We need to start doing violence to that. You know, we need to start doing violence to our thinking. You know, our thought life, our way of life that goes contrary to the Word and the will of God. You know, are there any thoughts that you have of God that are unworthy of Him? You need to start doing violence to those things. In fact, I would recommend going into the sermon archives and going back and downloading the messages when we talked about strongholds in the mind. It might be very helpful for you to really grasp what we're talking about here. You know, we must begin to do violence to our view of God if it's contrary to God's word and to his will. See, listen very carefully, friends. The impossible will happen this year, not because we are so faithful or because we're so great, right? It'll happen because he's so great. Huh? Only one amen? Man, come on now, church. You know, I mean, this is ridiculous. I'm going to say it again. Just so, right? The impossible will happen this year, not because we're so faithful or so great, but because he's so great. Amen. All right. Good puppets. Right? We trust and we believe, right, in his goodness, in his ability, in his power. You know, have you recognized that we have made our faith so much about us? It's been about me for so long. But it's always about him. It's always him. Right? But we get stuck in our faith, in our life, because it becomes so self-centered instead of God-centered, right? Instead of Christ-centered. Let me close with this story. One night, a house caught fire. You know, a young boy was forced to flee to the roof of the house. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump! I'll catch you." He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. All the boy could see, however, was the flame, the smoke, and the blackness. Right? As you can imagine, he was afraid to leave the roof, the only safe place in his mind. You know, his father kept yelling, "Jump! I'll catch you!" But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." And the father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters. That's all that matters." I know for some of us, it's a little dark, right? Our circumstances are a bit gloomy, and we think that we're in the only place that we can be in. You know, and the father just says, "Jump." You know, in other words, just have faith. Take a step of faith. Just jump. Jump in my arms. And as human beings, we're like, "God, I don't see where you are." You know? And we all, friends, need to hear the reassuring words of the Father. Right? His character, his goodness, his strength, his ability, not ours. He says, "It doesn't matter, because I can see you, and I'll catch you, and you'll be safe." Let's close our eyes.